page 568, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
So we come to God's word, won't we? Pray together. Father, we confess to you now we are spiritually thick. And we need your help. So please come to us, do us good this evening. Help us to hear you and to respond rightly. Amen.
Amen.
Now, on the 19th of February, earlier this year, lots of us will have watched as Tiger Woods openly confessed in front of millions of people to his marital infidelity. And he said this. He said, I was unfaithful. I had affairs. I cheated. What I did is not acceptable, and I am the only person to blame. He then went on to speak of his time in therapy and of his return there for more treatment. And then he went on, I have a lot of work to do, and I intend to dedicate myself to doing it. Part of following this path for me is Buddhism, which my mother taught me at a young age. Now, this feeling of guilt is not restricted to those who do these kind of dramatic public sins like Tiger Woods and, in fact, the guy who wrote the psalm, King David. But it's something that all of us experience and know at some level. And the question we're going to be looking at tonight, as Marcus has introduced, is, what is it that we're to do with guilt? Now that feeling, and I understand people experience this to varying degrees, but that feeling of guilt, the Bible says, is due to an objective reality of our moral blameworthiness before God for ignoring and rejecting him. So we feel bad for a reason. It's because we are bad, and it really is that simple. And because this feeling of guilt is so universally acknowledged and experienced, There are countless strategies that people all over the world have devised for trying to deal with it. An obvious one is minimizing it. Perhaps you're an expert at this one. We keep telling ourselves that we're not as bad as other people, or at least some people. And when we read in our papers about child molesters and rapists, it gives us a certain comfort, because we're reminded there are people a lot worse than us, and we feel a little bit better about our guilt. I don't know if that is a temptation for you. Another one, approach to guilt is the one that our first parents used, Adam and Eve, and that is blame shifting. So we blame it on our genes, we blame it on our upbringing, we blame it on our situation, the people around us, or whoever it is, and it goes on. And again, it's something that we're all inclined to do. Another big one, another option for us in dealing with guilt, is to look for someone to tell us it's all okay. Now, there's various people we can go to. I guess the obvious one is an authority figure, a priest figure. And I guess we're all thinking immediately of the religious context with confessions and penance, where we show God how sad we are and how committed we are to changing in the future, and therefore how deserving we are of his forgiveness. And then we receive that absolution and we feel okay. But there are some people that argue that this pattern of seeking an authority figure, it's not confined, in fact, to the religious sphere. There are secular equivalents of this. So perhaps there's something going on there when you might have seen public figures going on to talk shows on TV, and they openly confess to millions of people all their addictions and all their wrongdoings. They show how sad they are, and if they can, they get a few tears going, and then they go to rehab, which is a bit like penance, and they show their commitment to try and do better in the future. They start living a better life, then they come back on the show, and the host or the audience declare that they've done enough now and everything's okay. Now, I don't know what you think about that interpretation of events. It may be a bit far-fetched. But the point is that all of these options that society uses and we use, they're all false solutions to guilt. Because you see, the real problem with guilt is that it's an objective reality. It's a barrier between us and God. And so the solution inevitably involves dealing with that, with the root of the problem. So we're going to look at this psalm together and find out what the solution is. The superscript there above verse 1 immediately throws us into the context. A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And in just a few words, this alludes to an incident in David's life, which we'll refer to as Bathsheba Gate. It's like lots of prime ministerial or presidential affairs that we'll be familiar with. But this one has got a dreadful twist. This one led to a murderous cover-up. So you may know the story. It happened 1,000 years BC. King David gets Uriah, who's one of his soldiers, gets his wife pregnant. And obviously he tries to cover his tracks, and he tries it in various ways. But he ends up arranging for Uriah to die on the front line of battle. And at last, the situation is over. The problem is dealt with. But the chapter ends with this little phrase in 2 Samuel 11. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It's just a reminder there that guilt, the real problem with guilt is that it's between us and God. You see, David had been using a tried and tested method of dealing with guilt, which is denial, just ignore it. Something that I guess all of us use from time to time. But God, in his kindness, sends the prophet Nathan to David to confront David with his sin. And as a result, David feels convicted before God. And he then writes this psalm, and he gives us this model of how it is we're to come to God with our guilt. And I've written there on the sheets. The first thing he shows us is this. God's mercy is our only plea for forgiveness. That's the first half of the psalm. So in verse 1, David comes straight to the judge. And he's only got one argument. He's only got one plea. And so he sets out his argument right at the beginning. And he says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, because I'm very sorry for my sin, and I'm generally wholehearted in my obedience. In fact, as you know, I have a heart after your heart. I've been faithful to you my whole life. I've always lived for you. What I did was just a lapse that could have happened to anyone. And most importantly, and I want you to understand this, it will not happen again." Nay, I'm glad that there are people following in the Bibles who know that's not what he says. He doesn't say anything of the sort. In fact, he says, "Have mercy on me because," and he doesn't say "I" at all. In fact, his only argument has got nothing to do with himself, everything to do with you, O God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." That is striking, isn't it? It's such a head shift for us. You see, our natural instinct is always justify ourselves. Or at least, as Tiger Woods did, to try and put the situation right ourselves. Well, I have done wrong, but I'm going to reform myself. I've got a lot of work to do, Woods says, and I intend to dedicate myself to doing it. And surely that deals with it, doesn't it? Well, it's at this point that the biblical confession and repentance breaks ranks and goes a different route from every other attempt to deal with guilt. So we're called to come straight to God, come straight to the judge, not to the press conference, not to the therapist. And we say nothing about how deserving we are, either because of how sad we feel about it or because of how much we're going to change afterwards. We just say, "Your mercy is our only plea." In verses 3 to 6 emphasize that this approach is David's only plea. You see, he's got no other bargaining chips. He's got no other leverage with God. Because in verses 3 to 6, he acknowledges just how serious his sin actually is. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." I just can't get the sin out of my mind. It's emblazoned on my conscience. The tape keeps playing and I just can't turn it off. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." It's a strange verse, isn't it? David is saying here that the horrific sinfulness of sin is that it is primarily against God. Now, it's obvious to us that David's sins have affected all kinds of different people. Say, Bathsheba, abused and humiliated. Uriah, murdered. The baby dies. David's family, imagine the impact on them. In fact, the whole nation suffers as a result of what David does. The effects of sin are not containable. But what makes sin to be sin is that it's against God. You see, hurting people is bad. It's a very serious thing to do. But that is not the horror of sin. Our sin is an attack on God. It is a belittling of our Creator. And I think this is very often what distinguishes godly repentance from just feeling bad. You see, all kinds of people feel bad when they do wrong things, Christian and non-Christian, but often for very different reasons. So I know for myself, sometimes I feel bad after sinning simply because I'm irritated with myself that I haven't lived up to my standards and I'm weak. Or on other occasions, slightly better perhaps, because I've let another person down. But what distinguishes godly repentance is that we recognise the real horror of what we've done is that we've sinned against God. There's a 17th century pastor and writer called Richard Baxter. And he wrote this: when you sin, recognize that sin is a contempt of God's authority, his right to rule. See that it's contempt of God's wisdom, as if he knows nothing. See that it's contempt of God's goodness, as if his ways are harmful. See that it's contempt of God's holiness, as if his hatred of sin doesn't matter. See that it's contempt of his gracious promises, as we treat them as worthless. See it as contempt for God's truthfulness, ignoring his word. See it as contempt of God's mercy in all that he's given us. See it as contempt of his greatness, that we would dare to sin against him. See it as contempt of his love, as if it's powerless to impact our hearts. See your sin as contempt of him. Now, I think in our own experience, we know that there's a world of difference between the child who's upset because they've been rude, and that means that they're no longer going to get the gold star on their sticker chart that day. And that is basically a self-focused remorse, and it's pretty ugly. But contrast that with the child who's rude and is devastated because he knows his rudeness has upset his mother, and he knows that it's dishonored her. And you see, that is a right and other person-focused remorse. And of all the other people involved, what should horrify us most about our sin is that it belittles the Heavenly Father who loves us. David goes on at the end of verse 4 to give up self-justification completely. There's no defense, no escape. He says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. God is justified. God is blameless. If God casts me into hell, God will be innocent. I wonder if you've ever said that to God and meant it. God would be just to damn me, Andrew Latimer, just for the sins of today. The fact that I'm standing here before you breathing is sheer mercy. The fact that I'm forgiven for those sins is sheer radical blood-bought mercy. Now, one way we use, I think, to minimize our feeling of guilt is to pin it on our past. So we pin it on our wiring. It's not my fault. I was just born that way. But if you notice in verse 5, David does the exact opposite of that. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, for David, the fact that he had committed adultery and murdered and lied, he knows these are just symptoms of a bigger, deeper root problem, something that David can trace back right to his unborn self and even to his conception, right to the start of life. And that is his sinful nature. But that doesn't get him off the hook. It actually intensifies his guilt. You see, the problem isn't simply that I sin. The problem is that I'm a sinner. I'm rotten right to the core of my personality. Now, because of this verse, I actually went through a phase when I apologized of, instead of saying, look, I'm really sorry, I was tired, I don't know what came over me, I started to say, and when you say that, it kind of gives the impression that sin is just a blip or a lapse or an aberration. But I started to get in the habit of saying, you know, I'm really sorry about that. When I'm tired, the real me comes out and it's pretty ugly. And that is what David is saying here. He's saying this scandal, it's not a blip. It's exactly what you'd expect from a sinner like me. Now, when I said there was a phase when I said that, I have actually subsequently discovered that there is more to say than that for us if we're New Testament believers. Because by God's grace, God has given us new hearts. And that is something that David longs for and cries out for in verse 10. And that if we're New Testament believers, is a deeper reality in us than our sinful natures. It's right at the core of our identity, of who we truly are. Even though we still carry this sinful nature around, it's only a squatter now for a little while. It's not the true me. And what makes this problem for David all the worse is that if verse 5 shows how radically sin has corrupted us in our natural selves, the next verse, verse 6, tells us how radically God looks for truthfulness. Verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So when you put verse 5 and verse 6 together, it emphasizes just how helpless we are. So we see that what God desires from me in terms of radical internal heart obedience is a million miles from what my heart is naturally like in my sinful nature. And so David says, when you put those together, it's so obvious I've got nothing to commend myself to God. Now, I've spent a long time on these verses because they're crucial. It's strong teaching, I know, but it's absolutely necessary for us to underline the horror and the seriousness of sin. And I hope that will undermine our pathetic attempts at self-justification. They're pointless. But strangely, this acknowledgement does not leave David despairing. He actually has a certain confidence to him in verses 7 to 9. So God's mercy gives us confidence. He says this, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." This language that David uses of cleansing and purging with hyssop is actually Old Testament ritual temple language. It's imagery straight from the sacrificial system. Hyssop was a plant which was used for daubing the blood from a sacrifice. So, for example, you might remember at the Passover, the Israelites got hyssop to daub the lamb's blood on the lintel of the doorframe so that when the angel of death came, he passed over and didn't take the life of the firstborn. And so when David says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean," David is not saying to God, "God, you've got to ignore my sin. In fact, why don't we just rewind and pretend it never happened?" No, he's saying, "My sin has made a real, indelible soil mark all over me. I understand it's as though I've just jumped into a septic tank, or as Mark has put on the screens, I'm just caked in disgusting stench, and I'm a stench to you." Now, I've actually, I was the one with my hand up at that moment. I have done that. I've had mud fights in mud flats in a salt water estuary. And it's just disgusting, and you totally reek. And in that situation, you can't help yourself but to go up someone who's not got it and want to give him a hug, and they run off. And it kind of exemplifies exactly what we saw at the beginning, that David is saying, "I know that I am not fit to come close to you." But he's also saying, "I know there is a way that you, God, can disinfect me. And it's through hyssop. It's through sacrifice. It's through substitution. It's through another dying in my place." Now, the strange thing about these verses is that the Old Testament sacrificial system actually had no provision for the scale of sins David has just committed: murder and adultery, sins, serious sins of a high hand. So actually, David is in real trouble. There's no sacrifice big enough for what he's just done. But David is looking beyond the sacrificial system. And he's saying, "I don't know how, God. I've got no idea what you're going to do. But I trust that you can and that you will provide a sacrifice big enough to deal with a sinner as bad as me. And so despite having nothing to commend him to God, David knows exactly how soiled and vile he is to God. He banks everything on God's character of mercy. And therefore he has confidence that God will forgive him. Now you and I can see what David could only squint at from a distance. So you and I know about the one human being who was an unblemished sacrifice amongst all human beings, had never done anything wrong. We know about the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, the one who died for us and whose blood shed can make the vilest sinner, the one who's utterly soiled and repugnant to God, as verse 7 says, can make them whiter than snow. Jesus Christ's death on a wooden Roman cross in first century Palestine is the objective reality for the reason that King David was forgiven. And Jesus Christ's death is the objective reality for how God can forgive your sin and mine. And so, knowing what we know, we can be far more confident than David was. Despite having nothing to commend ourselves to God, we're totally forgiven and accepted. And what this means is we can be totally upfront with God about our sin. We don't have to bother anymore with excuses or passing the blame or denial or trying to present our level of sadness at sin or trying to present our resolve to change as a reason that God should forgive us. All of that is ridiculous. We can come clean to God. And as the New Testament tells us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He's saying now that Jesus has died, it would actually be unjust of God not to forgive our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it begs the question, provokes the question, what is it that stops us from confessing our sins? I have to admit, when I came to look at this psalm at the beginning of the week, and I said this to Marcus, I didn't warm to it. It seemed so heavy, so negative. And I guess that's how lots of us feel about confession and repentance. But I think that may be a sign that you and I are inclined to religious repentance. You see, in religion, our only hope is our moral goodness. And so repentance is always traumatic. It's always threatening because it always undermines that illusion. But in the gospel, repentance is the route to joy. Verse 8, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You see, since we know there is no condemnation, since we know we're already accepted, there's nothing traumatic or threatening about it. It's the route for us to cherishing the gospel and actually growing as a Christian. Because the more you and I see our own flaws and our sins, the more precious and electrifying and amazing the grace of God will appear to us. And it's a wonderful upward spiral, because the more aware we are of God's the wonder of God's grace, the more free we are to come clean with him and to come often and to commit the worst parts of our behavior and our personality to him. And that means that we can grow in what verse 12 calls the joy of our salvation. So daily confession, give us today our daily bread, forgive us our sins. Daily confession is a way that God has given us for us to rehearse the gospel and to have the joy of salvation restored to us. So I hope we've seen verses 1 to 9. They're a great encouragement for us to take our guilt straight to God. But you see, God's mercy, it never leaves us as it finds us. It always transforms. It always overflows. And that's what we're going to see more briefly in the second half of the psalm. God's mercy overflows into true worship. So David here is not content simply with pardon. In fact, one mark of true repentance is that he longs to be purified and renewed by God. And so he prays that God would start again and remake him on the inside from scratch. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I've put on the sheet there. It's a radical mercy. It's going right back to the root and remaking us at our very core. It's a transforming mercy that David's praying for. So he's already admitted, hasn't he? Do you remember in verses 5 and 6? There's this disjunct between what we're called to be by God and what we are by our sinful nature. And therefore he cries out to God that God would create in him a whole new inner person, new desires, and a new spiritual power to act on them. And that is a radical, transforming mercy. And as I mentioned earlier, what David longs for here is something that we already have as New Testament believers. You see, we have been reborn. We are new creations. We have new hearts. And yet, as we just sung, we still pray with David, do it more, Lord. Purify my heart. Give me a greater power by your Spirit to live for you. And David then goes on to pray for joy. So he's prayed for it in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And he prays for it again in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. You see, David knows just how crucial joy is. We've seen that joy is where confession takes us. It's the end point of confession. But what we're going to see here is that joy is the key to transformation. We're about to see that once David has the joy of his salvation restored in verse 12, then, and that's a key word in verse 13, then there's all kinds of ways that that's going to overflow into his life. And joy is the key to it. So it's striking, I think, that given that David's problem here is sexual sin, that there's no prayer in the psalm for sexual restraint. There's no prayer for help with temptation. And I think it may be because David knows that his sexual sin is just a symptom. It's not the disease. You see, believers give way to sexual sin when we have lost the joy of our salvation. And therefore we waver and we're enticed and we give way. Because God does not have the place in our feelings and our thoughts that he should have. So I know for myself, if I started each day confessing my sins and consciously remembering and delighting in God's mercy to me, remembering how much he loves me, then most of the temptations that are thrown at me through the day, and they're all offering me a kind of pale, anemic kind of joy, they would seem pretty pathetic in comparison to that. Joy is the key to transformation. And David says that this joy, which comes from understanding and receiving God's mercy to us, it's going to overflow in all kinds of ways. Verses 13 to 15. So verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. So David knows that a joyful faith is an infectious faith. And that's true, isn't it? Very often, you don't have to tell someone who's just experienced God's grace in their life for the first time. You don't have to tell them that they need to tell other people. It's just obvious. There's a lovely bit in the testimony of Stephen Lungi. This was new to me. I listened to a talk of this guy's testimony. He's and I've now got the book. He was a Zimbabwean street child, and he was in a gang that was, he was sent by the gang, in fact, to firebomb a Christian rally. And when he got to the rally, he thought, well, I'll just listen for 5 minutes. He gave God 5 minutes, and it changed his life. and he was converted at that rally. It was incredible. He had to do something with his petrol bombs. It was a bit of a mess. But he said he was just overflowing with joy. He said, "I was astonished by the joy that flowed through me. Me, a thrown away child among the millions of Africa, but Jesus had found me." And the next day he was so transformed by this forgiveness which he had received that he decided he'd go to the police station and turn himself in for all kinds of stuff that he'd done. And so he got on the first bus that came, and he decided he was going to tell everyone on the bus what had happened to him the night before. And he got thrown off the bus. So he got on the next bus, and this time he tried again, but he didn't get thrown off. And three people were just so amazed by his joy and his excitement over what had happened that they said, "What must we do to have this Jesus?" And I love what he says. He says, "I don't know. It only happened to me last night." So he told them everything that he could remember. He remembered that Jesus had died on the cross. And he remembered that he had been called to kneel down. He didn't know why, but he said that they should kneel down. And then he prayed this prayer: "God, I've met these people on the bus just now, and I told them how I found your son Jesus last night. They've said they would like to meet him too, because I've told him how he loves everyone in the world. So here they are." And he didn't really know what to do next. But I wonder, with all our evangelistic programs, all of our strategy, do we have this infectious joy? Do we just overflow with what the wonder of the forgiveness that we've received? And we might be thinking, or at this point in the psalm, David, this is a little bit presumptuous in verse 13. Remember what's just happened in the last month to you. Look at your life. It's hardly exemplary. How are you the one to teach others? Verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." Well, that's exactly the point. David says, "I'm a murderer with blood guilt. But that is exactly why I can help others. You see, I'm a sinner, saved by grace, telling other sinners where to find grace." Now, I think very often people we meet are put off by the gospel because they think we're telling them to turn to religion, which is miserable. And so it's very attractive when someone is public about their sin, like David, and then joyfully tells people how God has accepted even him. Now, very often I think our sin makes us feel disqualified from being useful for God. But David didn't see it like that. So David says that the result of this whole episode, and it was a pretty dramatic and hideous thing that happened, a wicked thing. But the result in God's grace, David says, is going to be the spiritual benefit of lots and lots of people as they learn about a God who can forgive and cleanse and restore and use sinful people. And even a continuing struggle with a sin can be used by God to help others. There's a book by Martin Hallett, whom you might have heard of. He's the director of the True Freedom Trust. And the book is called Homosexuality, Handicap and Gift, which is a provocative title from wherever you're standing. And in the book, he writes that a struggle with homosexuality like his, far from disqualifying us from usefulness for God, can be a gift for others. We may use it to promote more understanding. We may use it to encourage someone else. We may use it simply to love and trust someone else with a sexual confession. The list is endless and different for each person and each situation. So our sins and our struggles, they don't disqualify us from usefulness. In fact, it's the very opposite. In God's grace, as Marcus was saying earlier, generations of believers have benefited from this episode in David's life through this very psalm. And all of this, David says, is going to have ripples well beyond my little life. It's going to change the nature of worship much more widely. So, finally, verses 16 to 19. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So David's discovery and David's message is that brokenness is the key to acceptance with God and therefore to joy. So there's lots of people, David says, lots of people who are a lot better than me, who don't murder, who don't commit adultery, don't lie, and who are trying to draw near to God with sacrifices. But God is not pleased with their sacrifices. In fact, what I've discovered, David says, is that I, of all people, have the qualification for pleasing and delighting God. And that qualification is brokenness. Coming to God, as verses 1 to 9 describe, with nothing in our hands. And David knows that once this message gets out, it's going to change the way people relate to God. In fact, David says to God, you forgiving me is going to overflow for the good of the whole nation. You see, as this message about the forgiveness you offer and the importance of brokenness gets out, it's going to impact the whole way people worship you. So verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is a difficult few verses because we read in verse 16 that God didn't like animal sacrifice, didn't we? And yet here in verse 19, we see that he does want it. He's not anti-animal sacrifices. Well, what's the route through this? Well, he did actually institute the sacrificial system. He's not against it. But he's anti any kind of worship that does not come from brokenness. You know, the kind of points scoring type of worship that we all slip into so quickly. And that is why it is so important that you and I learn what to do with our guilt. So we all do wrong things and we all experience guilt. But this psalm is saying that there's an effective and useful way of dealing with guilt, a way that leads to infectious, humble, broken-hearted joy, a joy which ripples and overflows to other people. So don't waste your guilt. Let's be those who go to God with our guilt often and very honestly. That's actually a shortcut to growth and progress in the Christian life. Confessing our sins. So let's receive that infectious, broken-hearted joy that he loves to give for our good and for the good of others.